Well, nice to see everyone that's managed out this evening. Good to see you. Just a reminder, we meet again on Sunday at 3 o'clock for the preaching of the gospel, and this Sunday is Robert's responsibility. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn, shall we, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, just a couple of verses, we're kind of finishing off, I think, or trying to finish off anyway, Revelation chapter 1. So just looking at the last verse of Revelation 1 as a kind of an introduction, really, to the section that begins in chapter 2, runs through chapter 3, which is seven letters, really, to seven separate churches in what is referred to as Asia, although nowadays really it is Turkey, Western Turkey, and there are seven separate letters written to them. So Revelation chapter 1, maybe we'll read from verse 19, and it says there, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and your labour, and your patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And that will suffice us really this evening, particularly we're thinking about verse 20, in fact, of Revelation chapter 1. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and pray together. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that it is indeed living and powerful. And we pray, Father, in this little time that we have together this evening, that our hearts might be warmed and encouraged. And we pray, Father, that not only would we read a word of teaching and ministry to each of these seven churches, but there might, our Father, be that which is special and precious and personal to each one of us. We pray, Father, that thou would help and encourage us as we would meditate upon these things this evening. And we pray, our Father, that we might be helped, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified as we would just wait upon thee, asking for that help in Jesus' name. I suppose it is one of the great hopes and aspirations of most of us that towards the end of our life, or maybe at the end of our life, that we leave something that endures. And we certainly live in a world that is marked by that kind of a thing. As you maybe travel around a little bit from even around our own country or from countries to countries, you see great memorials and statues to great men and great women of the past. Some people will make great tombs for themselves, the pharaohs, I suppose, amongst the most famous of them in Egypt, something that seems to endure beyond their own life. Or perhaps some will leave a great legacy that might continue after their life has passed into eternity. People like Nobel, and his name is still known to us today because of the money that he left, so that his name might endure, it might last. And it's certainly an aspiration, I'm sure, that most of us have, that in this very brief time that we have upon this life, that we might leave something that has some kind of lasting purpose, some kind of enduring memorial. And you don't need to go very far, of course, until you hit the graveyards round about New Cumnock, and it's quite noticeable, isn't it, that the gravestones are made with stone rather than with wood, something that seems to last and endure beyond the brief time that we're here. Well, in this section here in Revelation chapter 1 through to Revelation chapter 3, I want just to remind you that there is something that you and I can get involved with, something that you and I can be part of, that will endure beyond the brief time that we're here upon this world. And in Revelation chapter number 1, we want to think a little bit about a light that we can shine, a flame that we can fan that will last forever. And in this section, we have that flame, we have that light that endures right the way through into eternity. A lamp that is lit, a kindling of a light that lights forever, the flaming of a fire that goes on into eternity. And here at the end of Revelation chapter number 1, we have a wonderful picture, a wonderful image of the Lord Jesus. In verse number 20 of Revelation 1, and it says there that he the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angel of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so this section introduces us to one of the great sections of the book of Revelation. Which are these seven churches or seven lampstands that are referred to in chapter number 1. Seven lampstands, let me remind you, we'll probably see in your authorised version, if you have the authorised text as I have, candlesticks, but we're really thinking here about a picture of lampstands. And there is a distinction, of course, between lampstands and candlesticks. A candlestick will have a candle which will be self-consuming, and it will, the longer it burns, the smaller it gets, and eventually it extinguishes itself. Now, sometimes we can be like that as Christians, but we ought not to be like that. Sometimes we can be self-consuming, and we live within the limitations of what we can do. But really, the word in this section is a word that is used to describe these seven churches and their lampstands, and they're not self-consuming, but they are supplied by oil. And you would read that picture towards the end of the book of Zechariah, and you'll find that a lampstand, of course, fed by oil, so that comes from a source out with itself. And that means it can continue to burn indefinitely almost, so long as that oil is pouring in. And if you were to flick back with me, why don't we just flick back there into the book of Zechariah, chapter number 4. We have the picture, really, that Revelation 1 and 2 describes interpreted for us. It's always very useful, isn't it, to have a biblical interpretation of a biblical picture. And in Zechariah chapter 4, and verse 2, we read, "And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, or lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pints to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." And down to verse 11, which says, "Then answered I and said to him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the lampstand and upon the left side? And I answered again and said to him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest not thou what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And verse 6, that kind of brings the whole picture together, that we often quote, verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So the picture, a bit complicated, but the picture are these seven lampstands, and they're fed by pipes that come ultimately from the olive trees, and the olive oil feeds the lamp, and the lamp burns, but it burns by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's the picture. And so as you go through the Old Testament of the Scripture, you will find that men who are anointed in a sense by the Spirit of God are anointed by oil. And the priest is anointed by oil, and the king is anointed by oil. And that in a sense is a picture of the Spirit of God. So here are seven lampstands, seven churches, and they're empowered, not in the way that sometimes we might be empowered as we depend upon themselves, but they're depending upon the oil of the Spirit of God in order to sustain them. So we have these seven churches then at the beginning of the book of Revelation. There are seven interesting churches. You can read through chapter 2 and 3. You'll find them in order. And as you go through them, let me just give a very brief kind of introduction to them this evening. As you go through them, there are probably four ways that people think about these seven churches. And we're going to do something a little bit different. I've been trying to think what different things I could do with these seven churches, because everything really that could possibly be said has been said. So what I'm going to do this evening is something a bit different. I'm going to add a fifth way of looking at them, and I trust that that fifth way is particularly helpful and encouraging. So as you go down through these seven churches, in case you haven't looked at them yourself, over the years people have looked at these seven churches, and the first way in which they've been looked at is historical. So as you look at these seven, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira and so forth, you could look at them and you would see that they are a real historical description of churches 2,000 years ago. And as we might progress through them over coming weeks and months, we'll find that there's a lot of historical details in them. They were real, literal churches in the western part of Asia Turkey. They kind of lay in a horseshoe. And interestingly enough, the description that we have here in Revelation is in order of the road route around those seven churches. So seven literal historical churches, and that's interesting. But the second way that people have looked at these seven churches, and perhaps for us as Christians it's particularly interesting, is they've looked at them prophetically. And so as you progress through these seven churches, it's quite a fascinating thing. It has been suggested, and I'm particularly convinced that this is true, that you would see a prophecy, in a sense, a pattern of the Western church in particular over the past 2,000 years. So unbeknown, it would seem, to John, as he wrote down the story of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira and so forth, tracing it around the western border of Asia, he was actually laying out what would be, or what is to us, the history of the church as it would come to pass. So, for example, you begin with Ephesus, which is really the kind of first century church, the church at the very beginning of the Christian era, where problems arose initially. And then you move very quickly to Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. And that word Smyrna means bitterness. And as you kind of go in just to the surface, really, of the history of Smyrna, verse 9 of Revelation 2, you'll find that it is a church that's marked by tribulation and by trouble and by persecution, verse 10, tribulation again. And perhaps that would remind us of the period immediately after the very beginnings of the church, the period of Roman persecution. You'll have heard of Nero and Christians being thrown to the lions and Christians being covered in tar and set alight for the enjoyment of Nero, his pleasure. And so the early church followed by a period of intense persecution, Smyrna. And then next comes Pergamos, which means marriage, interestingly enough. And shortly after that period of intense persecution, something remarkable happens in the Roman Empire. Constantine, the Roman emperor of the time, professes Christianity. And what he does is he brings about a kind of, could you call it a revival in Rome? Not quite. What he does is he takes all of his pagan priests and he makes them Christian priests. And all of the pagan practices, gives a kind of Christian veneer to it. And he takes a lot of the Christian practice, a lot of the pagan practices, and he makes those pagan practices Christian practices, such as the burning of incense and the offering of altars and the priesthood and so forth. And even some of the symbols, the shape of the heart of certain people in high offices in the church in those days were in the shape of the ancient pagan priesthood. And so we've got Pergamos, which is really a kind of an amalgamation, a kind of syncretism between paganism and Christianity. And you've got that there in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And what Balaam did was he suggested that really you're not going to defeat the children of Israel face on, head on. But what you could do is you could mix them up with idolatry and wickedness round about. That's what you do. Get a kind of a mixture, a kind of a religious syncretism between idolatry and the true worship of God. And that was Pergamos. That was Constantine. And then you move into Thyatira. And Thyatira is a very interesting time, a very interesting period. It's a period that you'll see again, the old religious practices of paganism have a great influence on what we might refer to as a church. Verse 20, a woman Jezebel comes to the fore. She's a prophetess. Jezebel, if you go back into your Old Testament, you'll find that she is a Gentile, a pagan queen who's married to a Jewish king. And so there's that kind of merger of the pagan practices and the Christian practices. You've got a kind of a priesthood. You've got idolatry coming to the fore as well. Verse 22, I will cast her into bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Fornication, adultery, pictures of idolatry. So there's idolatries dominating the church. There's a kind of hierarchical priesthood in the church, in a sense. There's a mixture of paganism and Christianity. And I think you will find that that, combined with the emphasis on works, verse 19, really is a picture of what we refer to today as Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. So you've got a bit of paganism, you've got your idols, you've got your intercession of the saints, you've got your altars, and you have indeed a great emphasis on works. And one of the great things, if there's anything very positive that would impress you about Roman Catholicism, it would be the sincerity and the intensity of the works. And that is right at the beginning of Thyatira. And then Sardis, I would suggest to you that then moves on to the what you might call the Protestant Church. Chapter number 3 at the beginning, there is a partial recovery of truth. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And so after the Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, you're into the 1400s, the 1500s, and a recovery of some of the truth under Calvin and great men like that, and Luther. And then Philadelphia, brotherly love. And there's an explosion in Philadelphia of the open door. Verse 8 of Revelation 3. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut. An explosion, you might say, of evangelism. And so if you're kind of following me so far, we've moved from the very early days of the church to Smyrna, which is the persecuted period of the church, over into Pergamos, the marriage of paganism under Constantine with the church, Thyatira, Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, Sardis, a partial recovery of the truth under Protestantism, Philadelphia, an explosion of evangelism, which takes us into the times of William Carey, our own Livingston, of course, not that far away from where I was born, just down the road, and many other great names such as C.T. Studd. And there's an evangelism out into India, out into Africa, and the New World, even in the West as well, America and so forth. And then, finally, Laodicea. Now, I remember many years ago speaking to someone, funnily enough, in a prison, but we'll get into how I was ended up in the prison, but anyway, in a prison, about these seven churches, and he wasn't very convinced. I'm not so sure about this. And then we got to Laodicea, and I said, well, you know, if what we're saying is correct, then I wonder what you think about Laodicea. Laodicea is a church that's marked by being lukewarm. Verse 16 of chapter 3. It's neither hot nor cold. It's rich on the outside. Verse 17. Rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. And yet inwardly, it's empty, it's poor, and it's miserable. Oh, he said, that's the church today, isn't it? It's certainly, and he recognised it immediately. An outward wealth, an outward prosperity, no shortage of money, no shortage of cash flow, and yet a deep inner emptiness so far as spirituality is concerned. And I think perhaps out of all of them, maybe you could see that one in particular is sadly so tragically true of the days in which we live. So these seven churches then, we will come back to that, I know that's a lot of information, but these seven churches then, you could look at them historically, you could look at them prophetically, we'll come to that, you could look at them too practically, and if you read through these seven, you'll probably do what I did, you'll probably look at them and you'll probably ask yourself the question, well, which one of them? You see, which one of them am I in? Or what's my church most like? You'll be tempted to do that, and it's not wrong to do that. And depending on where you are, whilst there's that general pattern of history through those seven churches, you might find that the place that you're in really identifies with one, or maybe more likely more than one of these seven churches. So we've been remembering a little of Afghanistan, for example, earlier on in prayer, and perhaps the folks over in Afghanistan or other places like North Korea, China, India, Pakistan, Nigeria, Ethiopia would look at Smyrna and see the persecution, the bitterness, tribulation, and they would say, that is really where we are. That is our church just now. Or perhaps, too, you might have an evangelical burden in your heart and a desire to share the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps you see that infectious through the church to which you're a part. I trust that at least that is in part true of us. We trust it is. And you might say, well, Philadelphia, I can see a bit of us in Philadelphia, and so forth. And that's a useful thing to do, to go through those seven churches and perhaps just to identify what kind of church I'm in. But there's also a fourth way of looking at these seven churches, which I think is even more useful, and it's to ask the question not so much what kind of church am I in, but what am I in this church? That's a more useful way of looking at those seven. Not so much what kind of church am I in, which in a sense is asking a question, what is everybody else like? But rather asking the question, what am I in that church? Because as you go through those seven churches, and you find that there are general things said about those seven, you will also find that for each of them, there is a group within each of those churches who are referred to as the overcomers. In each of those seven churches, you will find reference to those that overcome, those that go beyond the problems of the church. So, for example, chapter 2, verse number 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt. So there is, in a sense, so far as the seven churches are concerned, there is a general accountability that looked at as a group, but there is also an individual responsibility. And so, too, if you come down to chapter 2 and verse number 24, there's Thyatira, a particularly difficult place indeed to be a Christian. It's a place where there's paganism, there seems to be some idol sacrifice, there's works righteousness and so forth. But verse 24 refers to some within that church, as many as have not this doctrine. And again in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled. So, a general accountability. God looks upon each of those seven churches as a whole, as a singularity. And we'll think about that in a little minute. But he also looks at each of us individually. And it is, I would suggest, perhaps greatly more important than asking the question of what kind of church am I in, rather to ask, what am I in this church? For if we regard ourselves as surplus to requirements, if we regard ourselves as passive, if we regard ourselves as them and us, I remember somebody saying to me many years ago, I think it's time for me to take a step back and retire now, I'm a bit too old. I think still in the church 25 years later. sometimes we want to opt out and so forth. But nonetheless, each of us individually, as well as together, as corporately, we're accountable to the Lord Jesus. So what kind of influence, what kind of flavour am I leaving? What kind of an effect am I having where I am? So four ways that people generally would look at these seven churches. You could look at them, as I say, historically, prophetically. You could look at them practically. You could look at them personally. Of those four, I would suggest the latter is the most important. But let me suggest to you a fifth way of looking at them. And you probably won't read this anywhere else. Not to say that it's completely erroneous and I've made it up myself, but I think you'll see it at the end of chapter number one. And I think it's a very encouraging way to consider these seven churches. In chapter one and chapter two, there are two pictures used of the churches. The picture, first of all, of the lampstand, which you've got there at the end of verse 20, for example, and the seven lampstands. And you also have the picture at the beginning of verse 20, the seven stars. So verse 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So here we have two pictures of the same group, two pictures of the church. That's really interesting. So far as the church is concerned upon this earth, in the darkness of this world, it's a lampstand, and it's shining out its light. It's a scene of darkness, a little light shining out from your life, from my life, and from us collectively. But there's also this second picture, and it's a picture of the star. So we're now moving from the earth to the heaven. That's obvious, isn't it? We're going from the candlestick, or the lampstand, I should say, on earth, and we're now looking at the stars. So they're up there, and the lampstand is down here. And those stars are shining, but they're not shining on earth. They're shining in the hand of the Lord Jesus, and that's very interesting. And it's to those stars that the ministry, the teaching of each of these seven churches is addressed. So verse 20 says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And as you go down to each of these seven churches, verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church. The ministry is addressed to the star or the angel. So what are we talking about here? That's the first question. What is the star or the angel of the church? Well, some have read down through this over the years, and they have suggested that perhaps this angel of the church, or this star, is perhaps a guardian angel of the church. Okay, that's a fairly reasonable suggestion, because we do know from Hebrews chapter 1 that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that believe. So we know that angels do have a special interest in Christians. So it would seem a reasonable suggestion to say that perhaps some angels have a particular interest in a church. That does seem reasonable. However, there are some problems with it. The first, of course, is this. As you probably notice, these are written letters. It's rather strange to write letters to angels. A bit difficult to work that one out. And secondly, of course, the angels are held responsible for what's happening in those churches. And that, I think, is an insurmountable problem. Here are the churches with all of the problems and difficulties, and for some reason the angels are getting the blame. I find that a difficult one. The second suggestion that some have made is that these angels are messengers of the churches, responsible individuals within the church. So in a sense, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is addressing those who are perhaps the secretary or the messenger of the church and so forth. And that seems also a particularly reasonable suggestion. You'll find that that word angel, for example, is used of John the Baptist as a messenger of the Lord Jesus. But there are problems with that too. Of course, the main one being accountability. It would seem to be a strange thing to hold one person completely accountable for all of the church. And secondly, of course, to have a messenger in the hand of the Lord Jesus in the heavens, a bit strange. I think that almost borders on papacy, to be honest. So I don't really go for that one either. So what's the other possibility? Well, here's the other possibility, and I think it's the correct answer, that when we think about these stars, verse 20, in the hands of the Lord Jesus, the angels of the seven churches, we're not really thinking about messengers, but we're thinking about the representative of the church in heaven. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ addresses these messengers or stars, he's actually addressing the church. That angel, in a sense, or that star, is the representative of the whole church. Now, that's interesting. And here's the thought. What you and I do in time has an effect forever. The flame that you and I fire up now continues forever. The effect of that little flickering light in time, that lampstand upon this earth, actually has a corresponding star in heaven. In other words, there are some things that you and I can do in this world that will endure forever, that do have a consequence forever. That testimony, for example, of those churches upon earth sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus, looking at it in a very simple way, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus, influencing men and women and drawing them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing souls saved, that results in something that endures eternally, yeah? And of course, as you go through the Word of God, you'll often find this, that something that is upon earth spiritually has some kind of relationship to something eternally. You'll find that, for example, of the temple and the tabernacle, that it is built after the pattern of what was shown Moses in the heavens, from the heavens. You'll find that too as well, so far as God's view is concerned of men and women. You'll find, for example, David. David, with all of his faults and his failings and his problems, he's also a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So there's a heavenly perspective on things, and there's an earthly perspective. And so these two pictures are two pictures of exactly the same thing. The lampstand is the church here on earth, and the star or the angel is the reflection, in fact, of that, in a sense, in heaven. So what you and I are involved with in time, when it comes to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you and I are involved with so far as the preaching of the word of God and the encouragement of God's people, the effect of that flame that is lit here and now, is a flame that shines through all of eternity. And I think that's in a tremendously encouraging and uplifting way to look at these seven churches. Not just churches that are historical and past, or churches that are even prophetic, and I think that's a fascinating study, and we might think about it later. Not only churches that are practical as we examine our own church and fellowship, and we say, well, how do we measure up here? And not only churches that are personal and challenging to us, but as we look at it and as we consider what we are building in now, is it wood, hay and stubble, or is it the gold, the silver, the precious stones? Because that lasts the fire, you remember, from 1 Corinthians. Is it something that will gain an eternal reward, that never fades away, that always endures? And as I look back over my life, and perhaps those things sometimes that seem the most pressing upon me, and perhaps those things that seem the most urgent, and yet oftentimes they're passing, and they're transient, and they won't last, they won't endure, even the biggest things that we have in life. And yet, just that single cup of cold water that the Saviour spoke about, given in his name, that never loses its reward, eternal. The tiny things, the most tiniest little thing that you can do in the work of God now will infinitely outstrip everything that you might gain in terms of time and in terms of material and the world that we live in today. So as we perhaps over coming weeks embark upon the study of these interesting seven churches, let us just be encouraged by that final thought, that these lampstands whose light is kindled, they kindle a light that lasts forever, and that they fan a flame forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the work that is done in this world, a work of testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for light that is lit and light that shines in this world that indeed endures forever. And we thank thee, our Father, for the little part that we play in that. Help us, our Father, to be faithful to thee. Help us, our Father, to shine that light where we have been placed and to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. And how we are encouraged indeed this evening to know that which is done for thee in time indeed continues for eternity. Help us, our Father, to fan that flame that lasts indeed forever. And we thank thee, our Father, that we indeed are part of that great and eternal work to which the Word of God refers as the Church. A work, our Father, that indeed is a work that brings the bride for the Lord Jesus, a work that endures eternally and forever. We offer thanks, our Father, praying for thy blessing upon the Word of God, as we would wait upon thee, offering thanks in Jesus' name.